it's good to have people who know the facts. My wife and others are good. Now, a few of the ladies went away last weekend to the ladies' camp. I'm just wondering, does anyone want to come and share? Sharon. You don't have to. You can say no. No, that's fine. If you want to think about it, maybe share next week. Kathy?
No.
Nope. Karen? No? All right. Must have been a wonderful weekend. Righto, order. Fred goes to his boss's office and he says, Boss, we're doing a major house cleaning tomorrow. My wife has asked me to help with the garage, mowing the lawns, moving furniture, mopping the floors, taking a tip run. His boss says, Fred, we're short staffed, mate. I can't give you the day off. Fred says, thanks, boss. I knew I could count on you. It's a little bit like that when it comes to evangelism. The E word. We would sooner go to the moon than engage in evangelism or mission. We'd rather go to work than clean the home. We'd rather go to the moon, some of us, than share about Jesus. And I think there's a few reasons for that. I want to highlight one this morning, but I think a number of the reasons, or perhaps the main reason, is the very negative image that comes to mind when we think of the word evangelist. We think of the evangelist who is a manipulator, who will take people's well-developed sense of guilt and use that and manipulate that for his own or her own purposes. We think about the evangelist who is unconsciously superior and who sits on their high horse and points the bony finger of accusation and judgment at people that he might call sinners. And then, of course, we think of the evangelist whose life is a train wreck, whose morality is nothing like the gospel that he preaches and claims to follow. So in all of these negative images, and I could name names but I won't, in all of these negative images that we have about evangelists and evangelism, there's a great pall over this activity, which is the core function of those of us who have been called by Jesus to follow him. I think, however, the main reason that we are reluctant to engage in mission, or specifically evangelism, and bear in mind the word evangelism simply is sharing the good news, I think the reason why is that we are not at all convinced about the lostness of the lost. We're not convinced about the lostness of the lost. So in your Bibles, if you would turn to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, there are three short stories that highlight the lostness of the lost. Typically, we always go to the third one, which is the story of the lost son. More accurately, the two lost sons and the waiting father. And I remember last year when we covered the Gospel of Luke sporadically on and off, we did cover the story of the prodigal son as we know it. This morning I want to highlight the first two stories. So let's read from Luke chapter 15 verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. The tax collectors and sinners. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Two stories. The first is the story of the shepherd and the lost sheep. It's very clear that Jesus is the shepherd and we are the lost sheep. And this particular story strips away any pretense that we might have about our worthiness as kingdom hopefuls. It strips away any pretense that we are sophisticated people and that God does well to have us in his family. It's a story about a sheep. We all remember, don't we, the old nursery rhyme. How does it go? Mary had a little lamb, a little lamb, a little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was as, altogether now, white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, Mary went, Mary went. Everywhere that Mary went, that lamb was sure to go. That little nursery rhyme tells us just about everything we need to know about sheep. First of all, sheep are dumb. It's true. You can Google this and you can find out lists. People have everlasting, eternal, ongoing lists about things. And one of the lists that you can Google is the world's dumbest animals. Usually at the top is the extinct dodo bird. Number two is the goldfish, because the goldfish forgets things after 3 seconds and acts in an instinctive, primal way. I actually know some people like that. Then you have the turkey. The turkey has the habit on a rainy day of looking up and drinking and forgetting to look down, and it drowns. On some of the lists of the world's dumbest animals, there is a slot for North American politicians, would you believe? But somewhere on these lists of stupid animals is somewhere between 1 and 10, 10 top stupid animals is the sheep. It's a dumb animal. It is. It just is. Secondly, a sheep is defenseless. There is one breed of sheep, one species of sheep that has horns. It's called the Uriel, I think. But the most likely the sheep that Jesus is speaking about here is a mouflon, and it's defenseless. Other animals have quills, sharp teeth, claws, can outrun their prey, but sheep are defenseless. And Jesus once said to his disciples, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." And the wolf is the predator. The wolf doesn't roll over and allow the sheep to rub its tummy and say sheepy things like, "Amen." "Hallelujah." Right? I'm sorry, that was really, really corny. That was really bad. And thirdly, sheep are directionless. Now, when we think about pastures here, we think about wide open plains and grassy hills and gentle slopes. But the pasture land in Judea consisted of a ridge, a spine down the middle of the countryside, and the grass was very sparse. And it was tragically easy for a sheep to lose its way into a gully or a ravine somewhere, or find its way into a hole, somewhere where it would easily be lost. So sheep are dumb, defenseless and directionless. And Isaiah 53 tells us that we are like those sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. We are the sheep. And we were tragically, tragically lost. The lostness of the lost. I'm continually losing things, especially my keys. And the other day I lost my keys. And ironically, I picked up a set of keys that I shouldn't have had. But I lost my keys. And I'm searching all over the place for my keys. Where were they? They were where I left them. I found them the next day when I went back to the Brekkie Club canteen. They were exactly where I left them. They were lost, but they were not really lost. If you go through my shed, my garage, I have duplicates of nearly every tool that you can imagine. I've got two hammers, I've got two hand saws, I've got two sets of sockets, I've got boxes and boxes of spanners. Why? Because I lose my tools, can't find them, and in sheer frustration go out and buy another set or another one, and a week later find the original. So I've got, yes, I can see the stiletto elbows there. Jim Menteith, he's got two of good stuff as well. He's got a table saw and a band saw, and you should go to his shed, man. He's got good stuff. If you can get into it. So I lose my tools, but they're not really lost. What was that? They're not really lost. Temporarily lost. But the word lost in this sense means to be alienated from God. It means to be cut off from Him. It means to be separated from Him. It means to be condemned in our own sin and to be judged by a perfect judge. That's what it means to be lost. We lose many things. We lose our hair. Hair today and gone tomorrow. We can lose our money. One moment you can be wealthy and the next moment you can live in abject poverty. And they do say that wealth is a relative term. The more wealth, the more relatives. We can lose our health. One day we can be healthy and fit and vital, and the next day we can be chronically ill with the man flu. Our bodies are deteriorating. Let's face it, if your body was a second-hand car, you wouldn't buy it, right? Be honest. We can lose our mind. Our mind can be sharp and clear one day, and the next day it can be fuzzy, and we can lose our memory. And I've forgotten what I was going to say next. We can lose so many things. But there is nothing more tragic than a lost soul. Jesus said it himself, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? The whole world. And yet loses his soul. And when we speak about the lostness of the lost, we are speaking about people who will lose their soul eternally. And will spend eternity in the presence of a holy God who will judge them with perfect justice, devoid of grace. And the reason we don't engage often in evangelism is that we are not at all convinced about the lostness of the lost. But that's only the first part of this parable. The second part is that the shepherd actually goes looking for his lost sheep. He has 100 sheep. And at the at the end of the day, he counts them. 95, 96, 97. Yes, I can count. 98, 99. There's one missing. It's Snowflake. Where is she? Haven't seen her all day. And then he mounts a search and rescue for this one lost sheep. And in the process, he leaves the 99 in the pasture who are safe. And he leaves them and he looks for that one lost sheep. It's a beautiful story. It uncovers the heart of God. God is a searching God. In all the other religions of the world, people must search through all sorts of methods and means. Karmic reincarnation and so on and so forth, and to find their God. But in our faith, in Christianity, God comes looking for his lost sheep. And when he finds the sheep, he's so tender and patient. He doesn't scold, he doesn't reprimand. He doesn't say to the sheep, if you do that again, you're going to end up as lamb shanks. He picks up the sheep and tenderly puts it on his shoulder and carries it back to the fold where it's reunited. Isn't that a beautiful story? Wonderful story. But I want to say to you this morning that the subplot of this parable reveals a real tension and controversy within the Christian church. We need to understand who Jesus is speaking to when he speaks this parable. He's speaking to the tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes. And he's accused of spending time with the sinners as opposed to spending time with the righteous. And perhaps the best way to uncover the tension in this parable is to ask the question, if Jesus was physically present here today, where would he spend his time? Would he spend it with us? Remember from last week the illustration? We are the safe ones. We're on the rock. And we're busy building our rock houses and our rock fences, while ever there are people who are still in the water drowning. Would he spend his time with us, or would he spend it with the sinners, the lost, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, politicians? And the answer is this. He would spend time with both, right? He would spend time with us because we are his church. We are his bride and he loves us. And he gave his life for us so that he could form us as his body. We are the body of Christ. And he would spend time with us, nurturing us, sustaining us, encouraging us, teaching us. If he was here this morning in his physical presence, I would happily stand aside. He can do it, right? He would spend time with us, but he would also spend time with the sinners. And we would find him with the lost. And the great ongoing tension for us as kingdom people and Jesus followers is to find that balance between encouragement and nurture and warmth and fellowship and blessing in spending time with one another and spending time with the lost and seeking the lost. When he lifts up this sheep on his shoulder and takes it back to the fold, there's great rejoicing. There's a party. And my question to you this morning is this. What is it that makes you rejoice? What makes your heart glad? Pay rise? New car? A trip away somewhere? What rejoices the heart of God is a lost sheep that's found and restored to the fold. The second parable is the parable of a woman who loses a coin. And this parable highlights the diligence in her searching for the coin. And she does two things. First of all, she lights a lamp. And the houses in the Middle East were small and they were dingy, not many windows. And so she lights a lamp. And she brings light to bear in the dark place. I love the story of a man who was looking under a light pole in a street somewhere, and he was looking for a coin that he had dropped, searching, and someone came along to help him, and he started searching as well. And after a while he said, "Oh, by the way, where did you lose the coin?" And the man said, "Oh, about half a block down there." And the yellow guy who was helping him said, "Well, why on earth are you looking here?" And he said, "Well, because the light's good here." Now, that's just a story. I don't know whether that's really happened, but it could have. And the light represents the truth of Jesus. And before anyone can be found, the truth must be brought to bear on life and circumstance and reality. And the second thing that this woman does is that she sweeps the floor. No vacuum cleaners in this day, just a rough homemade broom, and she sweeps away the dirt and the filth and the grime. Not that there would have been a whole lot, I know, but there was some. And she sweeps it away, and there under the dirt and the grime is the coin, the lost coin. And that reminds us of the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The light is His truth. The sweeping is the blood which cleanses us and makes us clean. But here is the highlight of this story. I love this because there's a lot of contention around what does the coin represent. Does it have any value? Is it intrinsically value? And the answer is this. It most probably was from her bridal headdress. Jewish brides wore a headdress with 10 coins. And that was their ornament. That was their vow almost to their husband. And so this bride would wear this on her wedding day and she would treasure it forever. It's most likely that she's lost one of the coins from her headdress. And that's why she's searching. Do you know what that means? It means that that coin is precious to her. Now let's combine those two word pictures. We are sheep, dumb, stupid, directionless, and defenseless. And yet, at one and the same time, to our Father, we are precious. Do you understand that? Do you understand how precious you are? Do you get how precious people are to Him? And do you understand how lost the lost are? It's just beginning to form a picture in your mind of what it is that we should do and who it is that we should be. We reflect our Father's glory. If He goes searching for a lost sheep and finds it and restores it, and if He finds this lost coin that's precious to Him, shouldn't we be about that? Shouldn't that be our mission and our focus in life? Are you convinced about the lostness of the lost? I think there are two heart attitudes that we should have. And next week, I want to do some workshopping with you. Nick and I probably will do it, as well as Stu perhaps. Nick doesn't know this yet. But I want to do some workshopping with you, some practical things about how we can share our faith in a way that's not scary. But two heart attitudes this morning I want you to remember. The first is compassion. If we are going to be seeking the lost, the first is that we need compassion. And I want to quote to you from a book called In the Hands of God by William Barclay. And this is what he says. In response to the pugnacious, obnoxious, in-your-face evangelist, this is what he says. He says, "The highest and most effective kind of evangelism is marked by the basic quality of sympathy. It does not stand over the sinner. It sits beside the sinner. It does not draw a distinction between itself and the sinner. It identifies itself with the sinner. It speaks as one hell-deserving sinner to another. True evangelism, as someone has said, is one starving man telling another starving man where he has found bread. The attitude of compassion. The second attitude is the attitude of persistence. And I'm going to get the whiteboard. The moment has come for the whiteboard. Yes, applause from the audience. Or fear and terror. Now, I have to preempt this by saying that a lot of the stuff on this whiteboard I didn't write. I just cleared an area so I could write. And I actually had to delete a few names on here. But anyway, that's all right. Let's not go into that. The attitude of persistence. Now, I just want to draw a very simple diagram for you. And it's a diagram that I didn't come up with. And if you want to Google this, you'll find a lot more of a sophisticated version of this on Google. And it's called the Engel scale. E-N-G-E-L, right? The Engel scale. And the basic assumption of it is this, that people are on a journey towards God. You with me? So at this end is someone, and this first made sense to me when, after a long time struggling with that verse that Jesus said, when he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And I always looked at that and I thought, well, hang on a minute. If the harvest is plentiful, and even if there's a few workers, well, then there's a plentiful harvest, right? So there should be some sort of reaping, there should be some sort of harvest and benefit. And then when we lived up in North Queensland, the light came on. Because I watched the cane farmers and how they worked. And they would plant between June and December, right? In a sort of a 6-month rotation. They'd plant in June and they would keep planting till December. And then they would harvest from June till December. So when Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, I think what he meant to say, or I think when we uncover that a little bit, we need to understand that not all harvest is ready at the same time. And you can look at this globally and you can see a huge sweep of Christianity in what we would call the developing world. And yet 200-300 years ago, there was revival in England, in Wales, in North America, as the harvest was plentiful and ready in those countries. And God is always moving this way. So not all harvest is ready at the same time. And it's true with individual people. And the idea of the Engel scale is that at this end here is someone who is totally unaware of God, totally oblivious to God, doesn't know and doesn't care. And yet, and at this end is someone who is a fully devoted follower of Jesus, who belongs to a local church, is committed to ministry of the church. However that picture forms for you, this is a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And in the middle is a point of decision when someone comes to faith in Jesus. Right? Now, here's the encouragement. For some people, this journey is a lifetime journey. It's a lifetime journey just to get to this point, right? Just to get to a point of decision. There's been many occasions where I've sat with someone in their deathbed and shared with them about Jesus. And it's taken them a lifetime to travel from this point to there. We don't understand that sometimes. We just think it should be instant. And we need to have the attitude of compassion and yet persistence. There's many things that we can do to help people move along in their understanding and their journey towards faith in Jesus. And as Nick shared last week, there must be a point where the gospel is shared in a clear, compelling way, so that person must make a decision, yea or nay. But you know what? When it comes to this, I'm hopeless at this point here. I fluff around like an old chook. I do. Because There's something in my nature. I don't know what it is, but I'm not good at that. But I am good. Sorry, let me put it another way. God has used me many times in this area here. And for some of you, your mission, your job, your purpose is helping people in discipleship. And there's some of you here this morning who are very good at that. God has gifted you. The Bible tells us that He has given evangelists, prophets, teachers, pastors. What? To equip the church. And some of you have the gift of compelling people to make a decision about their future, about their faith. Does that make sense? That people are on a journey. And God is patient. And this is not something instantaneous. And all of us can be involved in the journey of moving people from here and then along there. And that is the great delight and the great mission and privilege that you and I have. That's why we're here. That's why you and I exist. God loves you so much that He would rather you in His presence today. Do you realize that? He would much rather have you in His presence than sitting here listening to me. You might much rather that as well. But God would much rather have you in His presence, so much does He love you. Why then are you here? You and I are here because of this. We are here to engage in our Father's business of seeking and saving the lost. That's why we're here. As I said, you can Google a much more sophisticated version of that, and please feel free to do that. I want to finish with a story from 2 Kings chapter 6. There was a siege in the city of Samaria, and the Samarian king Ben-Hadad had surrounded Samaria and laid siege to this city. And so bad was the siege that there were people who were contemplating and who in fact were engaged in cannibalism, some of them perhaps their own family, or some of them close friends. If you ever wanted a picture of lostness, then read the story about the siege of the city of Samaria. Terrible, terrible circumstance. And we'll pick up the story from verse 3. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate, and they said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. And if they spare us, we live. And if they kill us, we die." Sometimes the Bible is just so profound, isn't it? If we die, we die. If we live, we live. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. In other words, what they're saying is, we've got nothing to lose. We've got nothing to lose. They went to the camp of the Arameans, and when they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up, fled in the dusk, abandoned their tents, their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate, drank, carried away silver, gold and clothes, went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, took some things from it, hid them also. And here is the key statement. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." This is a day of good news. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, you use people like us, broken, imperfect, yet redeemed by the blood of Jesus, You use us as your instruments and as your kingdom agents in this world. And I'm amazed at that. I really am. I can't explain it. I don't know why you would choose me. But you have. And you've chosen us to live in this community, to live in this town and the towns around it, to be your agents in this world. And your heart is that none should perish, but each come to repentance. So Lord, first of all, help us to engage with your heart about that. Help us to see the lostness of the lost. And then help us as a church to build into our life and to build into our ministry ways that we can engage with people who don't know you, who might be right at the end of this scale, don't know you, don't want to know you, and yet help us to do our bit to move them along to a place of repentance and life in you. That's our desire. That's our mission. And equip us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit and for your glory. Amen.